question for you. What does it mean to be in the world? Through the season of Epiphany, like I said a few moments ago, I'm preaching through a sermon series on the theme of incarnation, on what it means to be in the world and yet not of the world. That phrase, in the world but not of the world, is a commonly used expression in the church, it seems, and it describes both who Jesus is, as well as especially who we are called to be. And although it's not a direct quote from the Bible, it is a fair shorthand description of a theme that shows up in one way or another on just about every page. Last week I began the series by talking about our baptism, about how baptism itself is a kind of call to link arms with Christ in a kind of incarnational sort of living. In fact, to join ourselves with His incarnational life. That's why, as we saw last week when we did our baptismal renewal here, when we're baptized, we renounce one way of life and commit to another way. We commit to be faithful to God's way of life and to grow in that, and to help each other to grow in that. Our baptism, in a way, is our entry point into being a people who are in the world and yet not of the world. But what does that really mean? What does it mean to be in? Why is it just as much a part of our baptismal commission to be in as it is to be not of the world? In our gospel reading for today, Jesus and his disciples and Mary are at this wedding banquet in Cana. It's a joyous occasion. And the festivities of the celebration are such that they ran out of wine. Think about that for a minute. That either means that they didn't budget enough wine for the party, or it means that they did, and they ran through it. And as it says in the closing verse of our reading for this morning, what eventually happens here is the first, quote unquote, of the signs. The first of the signs. So no one except Mary, his mother, knows to ask him what can be done. What eventually happens here is something that Mary only sees. It's a private conversation when Mary comes to Jesus and tells him that they've run out of wine. And so it's also a private decision that Jesus has to make in deciding whether he's going to do anything about it. That's one of the most important things I think that the gospel allows us to witness taking place in this passage here today. This moment when Mary tells Jesus they're out of wine and Jesus says, "What's that got to do with us?" It's clear, I think, on the one hand, partly that what he's thinking about here is the fact that it's wine. Jesus' dealings with wine come later in his life, later in the story. We're not at the Last Supper just yet. It's not time to bring out communion just yet. That's what he's referring to when he responds to Mary's request by saying, "My hour has not yet come." He's saying, "I'm not sure that it's time yet for me to offer wine as a gift to the people." But there's another part of his hesitation here that's perhaps more important to us, I think. And it's the part where he's asked in private, can you do something about this? And part of his hesitation here comes out when he says to Mary, "What's this got to do with you and me? Man, what does their problem have to do with me?" Have you ever asked yourself that question? Man, what does their problem have to do with me? Why are they asking me that? Why are they bothering me with that request? The party's run out of wine. What's that got to do with you and me? It's a private request. Nobody's going to know if he turns it down and says, like many of us do sometimes, "No, why don't they go ask somebody else about that?" It's not our party. It's not our wine. Here at the beginning of this, of Jesus' public ministry in John, Jesus has a decision to make in private about just how available he's going to be to the needs of the world around him. Just how available he's going to make himself when, for example, the party runs out of wine, or God forbid something worse comes about. Here in the second chapter of John, on the verge of Jesus stepping fully into the world's needs, he's got this private decision about just how far in he's going to allow himself to be. There are two interesting and seemingly contradictory details about this story on the surface. On the one hand, the steward never finds out that it was Jesus. Did you catch that detail? No one really ever finds out that it was Jesus. The steward tastes the wine and asks the bridegroom why he kept the good wine for so late in the party, and no one is ever the wiser. From start to finish, this remains a private event. And yet, strangely, on the other hand, the very last verse in this reading, verse 11, tells us that Jesus did this and revealed his glory. He certainly didn't reveal it to the steward, or to the groom, or to the party attendants. Mary and the disciples are perhaps the only ones that know anything about this. And you have to ask, if the glory is a term that's suited for just changing water into wine, or if it's not more apt to describe what Jesus has done here when no one else was looking. How Jesus, in this small affair of a wedding, has set his intention to be in the world and for its need, regardless of the fanfare. 6 30-gallon jugs of purification water transformed into wine. Is that just about a wedding party, or is that a sign of Jesus' intention to meet the world's needs with overwhelming grace? Have you ever had one of those moments where you ask yourself just how present you really want to be with the people around you? Of course you have. We've all done that. We've all been to those gatherings where we've sat off in the corner somewhere. We've all been part of those conversations where we guard ourselves on just how much we want to share. We know what it is to flip off the video in a Zoom meeting, in both literal ways and in figurative ways, as well as in those more figurative ways that we flip off the video screen in our hearts sometimes where we're in a live conversation. And the question here today, I think, is can we go through our whole lives like that? Can we go through our whole lives flipping off the video screen in our hearts and live in the world in the way that Jesus calls us to be in the world? The call to be in the world means more than just being physically present. Being in the world is a kind of, in the kind of incarnational sense that I want to talk about today, means being in it for the people around us. In it with purpose. In it with the intention that the Spirit has ignited in our hearts to be for the world as Christ is for the world. One of the very best descriptions of this comes from the second chapter of Philippians. Paul writes, "Let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be exploited, but he emptied himself. He emptied himself, taking the form of a slave, being born in human likeness. This is the Christ who has come for his beloved to be for them in the world." And we're to understand there that human likeness is, is a demotion of sorts in Philippians. It's the price he's willing to pay to be in the world for our sake. At the very beginning of John's gospel, it says in chapter 1, verse 10 and following, he was in the world. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us, and we beheld his glory, and from his fullness we have received grace upon grace. That's what it means to be in the world, the way Jesus calls us to be in the world. Not just physically there, but in a prophetic and sometimes difficult sort of way. In so as to be intentionally and missionally with. Someone who is in the world in this sort of way steps into their companion's joy, like Jesus at Cana, but also steps into their pains and their conflicts and even risks their own suffering for the sake of walking with and being in it together. Tomorrow is a national holiday celebrating the birth and the life and the ministry of the Reverend Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. It strikes me that one of the most powerful and profound things about his life and ministry, aside from the eloquence of his words, was the way he risked being present and in it with the suffering people. He put himself where they were, didn't he? He risked and suffered personal harm for the sake of being in it. He was bruised, beaten, and threatened, and robbed, and jailed, and spit on for the sake of being in it. His ministry was Christ-like because of the way he put himself in it. Preached, but more importantly, tried to live the gospel the best he could in the reality that he was living in. He didn't turn off the news when the world was ugly. He went out into the world with the gospel when the world was ugly. And he did this really profound thing that we are called to do from our stations of life as well. He simply kept holding up the realities of our country next to the kingdom of God. And he allowed us to feel the pain of the difference between the two. That's what ministry is sometimes, you know? Just allowing us to see the difference and to say, wow, I wonder if God is calling me to step into that difference. That's what we're called to do. That's what it means to be in the world, the way that Jesus came into the world. It's not just being present, but taking the risk to be very present, to be companions, to be proclaimers, to be in the world for Christ in these places where God has put us in the world. There's a calling and a risk involved in being in the world. The truth or eloquence of our words doesn't matter all that much unless we're in the world in this way. How pious we might be, however not of the world we might be, doesn't have any impact if we don't risk making ourselves available and present to the world in this incarnational kind of way. Christ calls us to be in the world, to take one step more deeply into the mission field from where we sit today, to step into a problem that's not our own. And where most people's first instinct is to say, that's not my problem, to take to heart as his disciples what Christ did at Cana when no one else was looking. He decided to be in the world. Amen.